Nellie, let's get our Bibles. We're going to have to hurry to get through this. I've got 60-something slides, and I have no way on earth I won't be able to finish this unless you listen with both ears. So please, look in John 4. Open your Bible there, because you know this story. Look at John 4, starting in verse 19, that Jesus meets this woman. And this woman's got a problem. Whenever she sees Jesus, she says, "Sir, I figured out something. You are a prophet, and I got a question I want to ask you." You see, our fathers worship here in this mountain, and you worship God. Go ahead and put the text up there if you want to. And the Jews are worshiping down Jerusalem. But now I have found somebody that knows the answer, and I only have two sources. One is what our fathers taught us. One way to decide this is to decide it by what our fathers who said. Those Samaritans, where that woman lived, they were a half-caste race, Jewish and Gentile, and they worshiped God up at not in Jerusalem, but at Mount Gerizim, up in Samaria, and they'd done that for 900 years. 900 years they'd worshiped God, according to that way, for hundreds of years anyway, probably 700 years anyway. Preachers count 900 years. But for 700 years, they had worshiped God in that mountain. How are you going to decide what's right? And here the Jews are, and you Jews, and Jesus was a Jew, said Jerusalem is the place. And now I have found the messenger. You understand? That she only had the two sources. One is what our fathers have taught us and those traditions that are there. And the other is what others are practicing. You Jews in Jerusalem are doing it one way, and we're doing it the other way. And now I've found the answer. I want to point out just briefly as we look at this, what has divided America religiously oftentimes is the way we worship God. And the very two sources that are given sometimes to justify religious practices are this. It's what has been traditionally done. We've done this for so many years, just could not be wrong. And then the other is what others have done and looking at other religions, say, we want to be like that. Let's bring that into the church and let's... You see, Jesus gives the answer. Jesus says to that woman... That there is an authority that comes from above. And that authority, look at verse 23 and verse 24, especially if you've got your Bibles open. Jesus says, it's not in Samaria, it's not in Jerusalem, but the hour has arrived. No longer it'll be that way, but there will be true worshipers who will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I want to emphasize three things from verse 24. First, verse 23, true worshipers, implying false worshipers. And then in verse 24, three things are involved in worshiping God. We must first worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must, and underline the word must, at least in your mind, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's the answer right there. There is that messenger. This one starts with a capital M, and that is Jesus the messenger is the one who says, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And so there is that right object. We've got to worship God in, He is the one who is to be the worship. He's the right object. There is the right method. That's how we do it. And that's truth. That's why we have the Bible. That's why we listen to the messenger. And the other is the place is not Jerusalem, the place is not Samaria, the place is in your heart and in your soul. And get that written in your mind, because I want us to discuss today the importance of understanding worship, but the emphasis will be on worshiping God together. Now let's look at it for some things about worship in the New Testament. The word for worship in the New Testament is a special word. The Greek word is proskuneo, and it literally means to kiss in the direction of another. You can imagine an individual coming before a master and him bowing, as it were, on the ground. And sometimes you hear that word defined as kissing the ground in the direction of. There's another way that we can kiss each other in the direction of, and that's what your grandchildren do every time you leave. You know what I'm talking about? As you leave, they hug you, and then as you go out of the door, they do this, do they not? You know what worship is? Worship is God's children, not his grandchildren. It's God's children doing this to God. We're communing with you, God. We are communing with you. Sometimes people think, well, everything you do is worship. Everything you do is worship. No, Jesus makes a distinction. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus said, "Here is the matter of worship. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Two different words. One is the word worship. Thou shalt proskuneo, the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. Everything you do to obey God is service. Whenever you clean up the house, whenever you love your wife, whatever you pick the thing, when you're benevolent to others, whenever you're kind and helpful of others, you're doing that. Why? Because I'm serving the Lord. But the word proskuneo has within it this concept, and that it is an action. The American Standard Version, the older American Standard, had a marginal reading that says, this word proskuneo is an act of homage that is paid to deity. What's proskuneo? They that proskuneo God, they that come in the presence of God and perform an act of homage, humbling yourself to before that deity, before God himself. And so we need to understand that while all of life is service, there are acts of worship. And the New Testament church had five acts of worship. Look at these five acts of worship, and because we're not going to spend a lot of time on each one of them individually, but in the New Testament church, the Bible indicates that the New Testament church prayed together. They had the Lord's Supper together. They sang together, praising God and speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There was preaching, and that is being taught by the words of God for our daily living. So there they are. You've got praying, you've got communion, you've got the matter of giving, you've got the matter of singing, you've got the matter of preaching. Now here's what the emphasis I want us to make in this lesson. While we'll look at all five acts of worship, I want to emphasize something that you have been missing for the last 2 months of your life, and that is the togetherness of worship. The Lord designed it so that when we come together and we perform these five acts of homage paid to deity, that there is a community that is involved in doing that. And so our focus today is not just on private times whenever we might do acts of worship of God, but worshiping God as the church. You see, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. And while the church is the church, whenever it is scattered, when we're not in this building, that's true. Saul in Acts chapter 9 was persecuting the church, entering into the homes where the various members were. We're the church when we're not assembled. But let me tell you, this word ekklesia is used to refer to this, to the assembly, to the very thing that we are involved in. For example, when the Bible says it's a shame for women to speak in the church, not talking about a shame for a woman to speak, but in that assembly. How is it, brethren, when you come together? And that assembling together is the word ekklesia. And so we are the ekklesia of God that has an assembly, and we become the ekklesia of God when we assemble in a special way, because there are these acts of homage that we do together. Not talking about private devotion. We're talking about the fact that God designed worship so all of us could share in this ecclesia, this church, this congregation, whenever we come together. Now let's look at the five acts of worship. Talking first about the matter of prayers. Jesus shows that prayers are to be addressed to the Father. when they came to Jesus, and Matthew came to Jesus when he was praying in Luke chapter 11 it is, they heard Jesus praying and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray." They prayed all their lives. But when Jesus prayed, they said, "Lord, you know more about praying than I do. Teach us how to pray." You know what he said? "After this manner, in this manner pray, our Father which art in heaven." You and I need to understand that we need to address the Father in prayers. In fact, in John chapter 16, the verse will be on the screen in another place. But in John chapter 16, Jesus said, "While I've been on this earth, you could ask me anything. But the time is arriving when I will no longer be here on this earth. And at that time, you are to pray to the Father in my name." So prayer should be addressed to the Father. In fact, it is true that everything we do in the name in life is to be done in the name of Jesus. Colossians 3 verse 17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." So every action we do is in the name of the Lord. But Jesus talking specifically about prayer. "While I'm on this earth, you've been able to talk to me directly, but the hour comes when you are to pray to the Father in my name." Now then, we need to understand that prayer must come from a heart of faith. The Bible talks about the fact that which you ask, James chapter 1 and verse 6, that which you ask believing, you shall receive. We need to have confidence in the fact that our prayers are heard. And so the Bible will say in 1 John chapter 5 that we know that this is the confidence that we have, that when we pray, He hears us. But you need to understand that for prayers to avail, they must come from a life of righteousness. From a heart of faith, but from a life of righteousness. Hear these words: "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." I want you to understand that. Sometimes we think, "Well, I just don't know what I could do. I don't know what I can do to help this situation. I don't know what I can do about this." Here's what you can do. You can be a righteous person. Fathers, you want to pray for your children? Be righteous. Mothers, you want to pray for your children? Be righteous. You want to pray that America will be blessed? Then be righteous. The Bible says it is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails. That doesn't mean that we're sinless. That's not what righteousness is. But it means that we are sincere in everything that we do. It must be according to His will. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 says, "This is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know if He hears us, He'll give us whatever we ask." But it's got to be according to His will. Now listen, His will is not predestination. His will is not something that is predetermined beforehand. Prayer changes the things that are happening on this earth. So whenever we talk about praying according to His will, you know what His will is? His will is to answer your prayers. Now it's got to come from a heart that says, "Not my will, but Thy will be done." Sometimes there are circumstances that are on this earth. And remember, Jesus in Gethsemane prayed, "Not my will, but Thy will." Sometimes there are those individuals who's around us whose wills we do not control. God's not going to force them to stop hurting you. Now, He's given them freedom of will. That's His will. But you can pray God will bless you, and it is the will of God to bless you in whatever trial you have in your life. That's what we need to understand. But we must know what His will is in order to pray effectively. There's that verse in the Bible that says, "We know not how we should pray as we ought." How fittingly that describes an individual who doesn't know what the will of God is, doesn't even know how to pray. And you and I need to understand that. Now that's the truth They that proskuneo must worship in truth. Where's my spirit involved in that? My spirit is simply talking to God. Levi, could I have your attention? David Bound, is David still in here? David, could I have your attention? David, you're about 2 years of age. Levi, you're about two. I want to tell you two young people something. Listen to this. Prayer is talking to God. Levi, did you get that? Prayer is talking to God. David, did you get that? Prayer is talking to God. I'm going to ask you after church today, what is prayer? And I want you to know prayer is... Isn't that simple? That's what it is. It is me, and I have those things that I need. And so I pray to God. In an assembly, in this ecclesia, there is one who leads the prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, there is the one who leads the prayer, and there are those who say amen at the end of the prayer. Just in passing, I want every man to listen to me, not Levi and David, but every man here. That very passage says that when you pray, you must pray in such a way that you can be understood. And sometimes there's a danger and a practice that happens when individuals leading a public prayer will come up and will very humbly lower their voice and talk to God in a very soft way. And people are saying, I can't hear what he's saying. You have a responsibility to speak in such a way that you can be heard. Because at the end of that, we can either silently or verbally can say amen. But prayer is just talking to God and letting our requests be made known unto Him. Don't worry about anything. But in everything with prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. That's what prayer is, and that's what my soul does. My soul recognizes I have a need, and my soul reaches out to God, and public prayers are not to be played to be heard of men, but they are to express the very heart of the congregation. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper. We've talked about prayer as an avenue, an act of proskuneo. What about the Lord's Supper? Oh, it's an act of homage paid to deity. There is the truth about the Lord's Supper, about communion. The fact is, the Bible shows that the New Testament church worship focused on the Lord's Supper. Here Acts 20 and verse 7 says they came together to break bread, and Paul was there and Paul preached. They didn't come together to hear Paul preach. The whole focus of their assembly was to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul preaching is in a secondary place as to why they came together. And I hope you've not assembled today to hear Dan preach, but I hope you've assembled this day as the body of Jesus, the ecclesia of God, the assembly of God, to partake of the Lord's Supper. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible says in chapter 11, you're doing it wrong. Here's the way you ought to do it. And so in verse 33 and 34, he says, therefore, when you come together to eat, he's rebuking them because instead of eating the Lord's Supper, they were eating what he describes as their own supper. They'd changed the Lord's Supper, made it what they wanted it to be. And he says, you ought to be coming to eat the Lord's Supper, and it's not the way you're doing. It's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. But then he says, in that passage, you come together to eat. You know how often they came together? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2 says, they came together on every first day of the week. Many of the later translations indicates exactly what the Greek says, and that it was an every week coming together. Why did they come together? To partake of the Lord's Supper. When did they come together? Every week. It was the focus of why they came together. And when they assembled, everyone partook of the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself. Did not Jesus say, drink ye all of it? The Lord's Supper is intended for all. Then whether one partakes of the Lord's Supper is not to be determined by some church leader, but it is an individual decision that individuals need to make. The Lord commanded them to do this, and the New Testament shows us how to do the Lord's Supper. When he says, do this in remembrance of me, how do you do this? Here's the way you do it. On the first day of the week, you come together and you eat the bread and you drink the cup. What about my soul? What about us being together and doing it? My soul must be involved in eating the Lord's Supper because I must, to use the Bible word, discern his body. And Jesus says, if you do not discern his body, as you eat the bread, as you drink the cup, you are eating and drinking damnation unto yourself. Isn't that remarkable? We're eating and drinking damnation, even though externally we're doing what God said, eat the bread, drink the cup. You and I need to understand that when we assemble together individually, my soul is communing with God and I'm thinking about Christ and remembering Him and remembering His body and His blood. It is not some ritual that we want to engage in. It's not something, well, it's time for us to have the Lord's Supper. Okay, let's drink a little bit. Let's eat a bite. That's not what it's all about. It's the focus of why we come together. And when we come together, there may be exceptions in relationship to this, but his plan is for the church to come together on the first day of every week to eat the Lord's Supper. It's obvious the exception might be when somebody is sick. We have members of this church who are sick and unable to come. They're housebound. And those who are housebound, sometimes even while we're eating the Lord's Supper, they'll do it at home. They understand. This is the exception to the rule. This is not the rule. And what we've been doing as a congregation has been brought about by the unusual circumstances of the disease that is among us. And it's not unacceptable, but you and I need to understand. Here's what his plan is. On the first day of the week, let's come together and let's commune as we drink the one cup and as we eat the one bread. You see, you and I share the Lord's Supper. As I see you and as you see me, I know what you're thinking about. Christ died for me. Christ died for you. And there is a communion. And that word communion is fellowship. Let's talk about the matter of giving. The work of the Lord has always needed finance to be able to do His work. The tithing that was in the Old Testament was evidence of the fact that in order for there to be temple worship, there had to be the giving of their means. Did not Jesus have that bag that Judas kept? And the Bible talks in the book of Luke of those women who were contributors, who were supporters of His work. Work has got to have financing. Well, what about the church? Well, we need to understand that the work of the church is evangelism and edification and benevolence. And God has a plan on how the church can support missionaries. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 talks about the church at Philippi. When he came down into the southern part of Greece, they were the church that supported him. He said, you're the church you sent to me on two different occasions. You sent to me. That's evangelism. And so for the church to be evangelistic, there is that precedent of supporting those who are missionaries, those who are evangelists. The matter of edification. Some way, the very facilities that we have, some way the very song books that we use, some way the very fruit of the vine, some way the very bread that we eat has got to be paid for. And so the Lord says, here is the way to do it. You purpose about what you're going to give. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 says, I'm telling the church in Corinth, here's the way you do it. Now, we know he talked about the churches in Macedonia and had talked to them about their giving for this special, but he'd also given church orders to the church over in Galatia. It's not just a one-time thing and a one-time situation. It was something that the way the New Testament church financed the very work of the church. And so the Bible says in two chapters in 2 Corinthians, chapter 8 and chapter 9, that you purpose ahead of time, that you give joyfully whenever you give. And then he says, and because you give, God will supply for you the funds by which you will be able to do every good work. Got to understand that. Paul was talking about our contribution on Sunday, and he says, he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. That's not the prosperity gospel, so you can become a rich person and enjoy it yourself. Oh, no. It's prosperity so that you can be able to be used by God to abound unto every good work. Where's my soul involved in this? Our work provides our income for our bodies. Our soul decides how we spend it. You've got to understand that. Giving is not just something perfunctorily that we do, that we just take it upon ourselves. Well, it's time to give. Oh, no. The time of a very, very serious time in which we joyfully give to God that which is already is His. God doesn't need our money. Ever think about that? He already owns all the gold and silver there is in the world. God knows that we need to give. And so God has made that provision. And that very giving is called fellowship. You need to understand, it is not something that an individual individually does. He is a part of a fellowship. He's the part of a body that does that together. Talk about the matter of singing. The New Testament church sang together. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 talks about Jesus being in this very assembly, singing with her. In the midst of my brethren will I sing with them. You and I need to understand that we sing together in this assembly. You and I need to understand that singing is first vertical before it ever is horizontal, but it is vertical in relationship to the matter of singing. Let me just point out how this comes about. I heard you sing this morning. You sang to me, and us sharing together. When we sang together, Father, we adore you. Jesus, we adore you. Spirit, we adore you. Do you know how that lifted me up? I heard you sing this morning. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after thee. Do you understand hearing you sing that, and hopefully you hearing others sing those very words, was the very thing that uplifted you? You and I need to understand why singing even exists. We'll talk about it in just a moment in detail. But you and I need to understand that what has happened in this assembly this morning is what God intended to happen, for the church to assemble. I think it is interesting, just in passing, that there were no Christians who used instrumental music for 1,000 years after Jesus left this earth. There were instruments that were involved in pagan worship. There were instruments in Judaism. But the New Testament shows it was not done in the New Testament. And church history shows that it wasn't done for 1,000 years. The question is why? Because worship is not instrumental. Worship in singing is the music that comes out of our hearts. And so the Lord says that we must sing together. Our songs must express truth. We ought not just to like songs because they have a good beat to them. We enjoy the interaction of the different voices and parts. You need to think seriously about what you're saying, because we must worship in truth. But let's talk about the soul and amplify what we were just talking about a moment ago, and that is the melody in my heart describes where my soul is. And we sing to each other, teaching and admonishing one another. Isn't that amazing? That's exactly what we did this morning. The Bible says that you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You and I need to understand. That's exactly what we did. My soul and your soul joined together and looked upward and says, Father, we adore you. And then to the Father, I stand amazed in the presence. I'm glad that I knew that you stand amazed and that we all stand again, that we all stand amazed in His presence. You know what that does for us? Those times when we've not been able to assemble. Mike, can I tell everybody what you said? I said the first Sunday we were together, three or four weeks ago, I said, when we only had 10 people here, so we tried to broadcast our services live. It was really bad to hear the singing when there were only 10 people here, when this place usually rings together with the hearts of hundreds of people joined together in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I said, you know how bad that sound? And Mike told me after service, if you think that's bad, you should have heard me singing all by myself at home watching you on the computer. Yeah, why? Because worship is designed for the very things that we're talking about. I believe that you believe because you said it, your soul said it this morning. He could have called 10,000 angels. And the design of singing is for us to be together and to sing together and lift each other up by doing those very things. The singing of every person is important. It's not the melody in the throat that decides whether you're a good singer or not. God is concerned about the singing that comes out of your heart. And that approaches God in the most amazing way. Let me say a word to those of you who are members of the church. The time will come as you consider coming back and whether to come back or not, that time will ultimately come. And let me encourage you to understand something that you're missing, that the 100-plus people that are here this morning fully understand. The ecclesia has come together in this ecclesia, in this assembly, and we have lifted each other up in relationship to all of these things. Finally, the matter of preaching. Inspired preaching was a part of the preaching in the New Testament church. There were those prophets. They did not have a Bible, and so God gave them inspired men. But no one inspired man had it all. Paul says we prophesy in part, we know in part, we prophesy in part. God had something better in mind, and that is whenever in the plan of God, in an inspired book, we have the complete revelation of the will of God that thoroughly supplies us unto every good work. And that's where preaching comes in. Preaching is described in the New Testament as a proclamation of the words of God. Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And preaching involves an individual standing and giving the fullness of the revelation of God on every Bible topic. It involves the matter of reproof, of correction, of exhortation. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. It involves edification and exhortation and comfort. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Look at those words. Reproof, correction, exhortation, edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's the design of preaching. But 1 Corinthians 14 also shows that if a sinner walked into an assembly where the Word of God is being preached, where these things are being taught, and that is reproof, correction, exhortation, edification, and comfort, that he will be convicted of his sins. And so oftentimes in our assembly, we have those who have decided because of study or sometimes by things that are said in the matter of the proclamation of the Word of God, I want to be saved. I want to be saved right now. And 1 Corinthians 14 showed that very thing was happening in Corinth in the first century, where when the church came together and studied the Word of God together, the proclamation of that Word of God would convict those who were sinners. What about my souls? The points that we have just made have to do with the souls of the preachers. And young people, many of you will be in that leadership training class, and you will be having opportunity, young ladies, to speak to ladies in this church in a few weeks, and young men having an opportunity to speak in this very assembly. You need to listen to what those messages are. You preach the Word. You exhort. You comfort. You edify. You do all of the things that will cause individuals to change their lives. But there is the responsibility that each of us has as listeners. It's not that I'm sitting in the pew and he's preaching and nothing is happening. You are not a spectator in New Testament worship. The danger of what has happened in the last 8 weeks when we have not been assembled is the tendency of us to become spectators looking at a screen of people worshiping. Those of you who are listening this morning on the internet, you need to understand you're not a spectator watching what's happening. God does not want spectators. He wants participators in worship. And the very design of what we're trying to do in this place is to have a New Testament assembly like they had in that day, without adding to it and without taking away from it. Why? Thy word is truth, and we must preach the truths of God. Worship must be in truth, but worship involves our souls and our spirits, and that's exactly what we're trying to do. I want you to pray about this. I want you to think about it. And I want you, those of you who are at home, to consider this, that the time will come when which you may think, you know, if I'm getting out of the house to go to Publix, if I'm getting out of the house to go to Walmart, and I'm interfacing with others throughout the weekdays of the week, why can I not do what others have done and in an increasing number are doing, decide, because of social distances we're having inside this building, there is less interface in this building than you have when you walk up and down the aisles of Walmart or Publix. And I know that there are those who, because of age and other reasons, may not be able to come. That's not exactly the ones I'm talking about. But we need to examine ourselves and understand God's plan is for the church to assemble and to sing together, and to pray together, and to commune together, and to give together, and have that one time in our services where we are not active, we are passive, and while we've been speaking in the rest of the services, this is the time that God speaks. God help us to understand the nature of worshiping together. We would not want to close this service without offering an opportunity for those who may have decided to commit their lives to Jesus to do that very thing. The plan of salvation with Bible verses is on the screen. You need to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. You need to be an individual that's penitent, that confesses your faith in Jesus. Jesus does not say he who believes and is not baptized. Jesus says he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You can do that this very day. We have garments here. The water is here. You this very day could become a part, having been convicted of the wrong that's in your life, could be baptized and let the blood of Jesus wash away your sins as you are baptized. If you're an unfaithful member of the church, this would be a good time for you to come and be restored to the Lord. I know that sometimes individuals come and they pray and say, I want you to pray for my sickness. I want you to pray I want everybody to know how thankful I am that God has blessed me and all the rest. That's not what this invitation is all about. It's an invitation to deal with sin. And if there's sin in your life, we encourage you to come. As together we stand and sing. Will you come?